You know, the simple reality is Jesus is all that matters. And our worldview, we talk a lot about worldview in our culture. You know, how do you, what grid do you look through to engage and perceive and understand the things that are going on around us? And frankly, if you don't know Jesus and that he put him in the center, everything in the world can look like it's going crazy. And it's fascinating how much draws us to that very particular person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his work on the cross. In fact, the gospel, the good news of God, is that, who he is, Son of God, come in the flesh, and what he's done. He died on a cross to set us free. At that cross, that moment in Jerusalem, 2,100 years ago or so, back we go in time, to that particular moment in time is where all of us encounter Christ based on what he did and who he is. And I want to draw your attention back to that moment in Jerusalem this morning, to take us back to that moment we call the crucifixion. That which saved our lives, that which was the greatest injustice of all humanity, that which is the tipping point of all history and worldview, the cross of Christ. And see how Jesus dealt with people simply by being who he was. Watching how Jesus, just finishing his earthly ministry, impacts lives, brings people to a place of decision, almost without them realizing it. But it's because they have encountered the real Jesus that draws them to a moment of decision. There are eight people I want to look at this morning and draw your attention to. And we've looked at these people, I think, perhaps in the past, but it's worthy going back to see how Jesus dealt with them, because people are watching us. You know that, don't you? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and people are aware of that fact, they're watching you. They're always watching you. They want to know if you're the real McCoy, as they used to say. You're the real thing. You're a real Christian. Because people will understand who Jesus is predominantly based on what we represent him to be, based on our lifestyle, based on our heart choices. And it comes down to that point then of decision. People are watching Jesus and they come to various decisions. It's fascinating. If you take a look at certain individuals, there are these eight people I want to draw your attention to in your imagination. We'll go to the cross this morning. And eight people I'd like to focus on that were at least there in the vicinity. They were a part of the crucifixion scenario. Two of them were Romans. Two of them were Galileans from the north. Two of them were disciples that I'll focus on, and two of them Jews from Jerusalem. The first one that I want to have you pay attention to seems to be a bystander. We don't know his name. He's a Roman. He's a centurion, and he's probably off to the side. He's probably just watching. He's just overseeing. As the centurion, he probably was in charge of the crucifixion squad that marched Jesus up to Golgotha to kill him. He probably ordered the men to strip him bare, to slam him to his back, to drive the nails into his hands. Probably ordered them to drop the crossbeam into the permanent post that was typically there and nail his feet, crucifying him, and then just sat around waiting for Jesus to die. That was the job. He was good at it, no doubt. Centurion had seen lots of death. He had seen lots of things. He was a well-experienced soldier. None of this was a surprise. None of this was unusual. Until he began to watch. Until he began to listen. What would he have heard? What would he have heard? Words coming out of the mouth of this person crucified in the center of three? What are some of the things he might have heard? My God, why have you forsaken me? Calling on God personally. We're told that he might have seen the sky grow dark, dark as the night in the middle of the day. He would have perceived the earth quaking in agony as the Son of God dies on a cross. The author of creation and the creation rebelling in response to the injustice of this death. You might have heard about the roar from the Temple Mount where the veil, we're told, is torn in two from top to bottom. He might actually have seen some of the people rise from the dead coming out of their tombs. And then as that time passes, he hears Jesus speak again. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Can you imagine the fear in the heart of a non-believer who has just crucified this person, who's led in his execution, who's put him to death, and then sees the convulsions of all of the environment and the creation around him, and hears words not of judgment and cursing, which he's probably heard thousands of times, but of forgiveness and welcome and grace. And we're told then that this centurion, and the scripture gives us just this much information about him, the centurion, watching the way he died, watching all of that, and then the moment of his death, it says that he was astonished. Astonished. And his conclusion is surely, surely this was the Son of God. Surely. Different than everything I've been told and everything I've been led to believe. He's not a great teacher. He's not a moral leader. He is something altogether different. He is the Son of the living God. So he was astonished and came to the conclusion that Jesus was the Son of God. That's our centurion. We'll introduce him and leave him there. A very prominent figure at the cross, though seldom referred to, prominent throughout the whole life of Jesus, is a woman. She's from Galilee, Nazareth to be specific. Her name? Mary. Jesus' mother. Oh, she remembers. You imagine what might be going through her heart? Because she remembers. She remembers the angel. She remembers the shepherds. She remembers the arduous journey to Bethlehem. Probably remembers the delivery in all of its joy and pain. And then the Magi from the east have come. And remembers the warning and the midnight flight to Egypt to avoid Herod's troops who've come to kill the babies of Bethlehem. And we're told in the scriptures that she treasured all these things in her heart. She might have remembered his boyhood, his childhood as he grew up. I'm guessing kind of like everybody else. He might have played Little League if he was in our day, you know. Regular kid, working at his father's knee, working at his father's bench. Oh, and then that terrible time we lost him in Jerusalem. For 3 days we couldn't find Jesus. You can imagine the heart of a mom what it would do to her. And then there he is at the temple, and a very curious kind of rebuke that she should have known where he would be about his father's business. She remembered it all. And my guess is that it doesn't make all that much sense yet. Because when the angel came and said to her, "You being a virgin will have a child," she said, "How can this be?" She said, "God will do it. God will do it." And do you remember her response back so many years before the cross? Her response was, "Let it be as you command. I am your servant." That's how she responds to the angel. And she had all these memories probably flying at her, because here now in front of her, everything has gone wrong, terribly, terribly wrong. Terribly wrong. This wasn't how it was supposed to end. He was the Savior of the world. He was Jesus. We were told to name him Jesus, for he would save his people. How is he dying on a cross now? Impossible. Can you imagine the conflicted emotion in Mary that must be going on? She's watching along with the centurion and everybody else who's there, and she alone knows the whole story. We're told there's a very poignant moment at the cross when Jesus sets aside his eternal agenda of dying in our place, praise him for it, to engage in a very personal moment. He looks down from the cross. There is Mary, his mom. And there's the only disciple who stuck around, John. And in that tender moment, he says to John, "Behold your mother," and he says to Mary, "Behold your son," referring to John. And what he's doing is taking the final responsibility of the oldest child of the family and consigning the care of his mother into the hands of John, his disciple, trustworthy John. We have no idea what happens after that. Madeline Lengel, if you don't know her writing, she's a Christian poet, always sorts of likes to step into particular moments and explode them to give us ideas. And in her sanctified imagination, she creates an account of what happens after the crucifixion when John takes Mary into his house. We're told that he does that, makes her his mother, essentially. And Madeline Lengel writes this brief little poem. It's fascinating, and I love how it goes. She talks as if John was the one speaking. And John says, "I led her away from the mountain into my home, and there she set aside her garments and made a meal. And then, oh God, she washed my feet." Serving. And John, in this made-up story, inquires and says to Mary, "Why do you not cry?" No tears. Lengel puts voice to Mary, and she responds in this way: "An angel came to tell me of his birth. No angel has yet come to tell me of his death." Mary was a servant of God from the beginning to the end. And as a servant, she knew she could trust her master. Mary trusts. Mary trusts and finds Jesus trustworthy, doesn't she? There's another present, probably on the periphery, hiding. His name is Peter. He's a disciple. We identify with Peter, don't we? Because Peter is like us. He's always so kind of impulsive and making big boasts about his loyalty and failing. making another big boast and failing again. You know, Peter. Peter, who sees the miraculous. Peter, who's astounded by all that goes on, and yet kind of impulsively leaps out of a boat, walks on water, but takes his eyes off Jesus, and pretty soon begins to sink, though he knows where to go. Help me, Lord, he says. Peter's drawn back. Peter is given the wisdom of the ages. Peter's given glimpses of God's plan, God's eternity, God's point, God's purpose. He doesn't listen very well. So when Jesus says he's got to go to Jerusalem and has to go to die, Peter said, it'll never happen. We talked about that encounter a few weeks ago, didn't we? What does Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. What a horrific rebuke. You're putting your mind and your heart on the things of man, not on the things of God. Focus on Jesus, as we've done this morning in our singing, in our communion time. Focus on the things of God, and the world will begin to settle into place. You'll see it more clearly. You'll understand what God's about. You'll know what the future will be like. Come on, Peter. We know about Peter's great boast in the Last Supper, the upper room, where he says, all the others may run from you, but I will not. Right? But we find Peter angrily swiping a sword in the garden, trying to defend Jesus, violating what Christ was intending. He follows the arrest of Jesus to a house of Caiaphas, the high priest, sort of finds a dark corner to warm himself by a brazier and is confronted by a servant girl. Aren't you one of the... And then that cock crows after his threefold denial, just like Jesus said. In fact, it even tells us that they're all sort of together in the garden and Jesus is being led from one place to another and the cock crows and Jesus is able to look across the garden and see Peter. I've always sort of wondered what that look might have been like. What might have been conveyed in the look? And what might Peter be feeling now, standing or being near enough to see what's going on at the cross, where the one who he promised to defend to the death is in fact dying, and Peter has escaped, or at least has fled. I don't know that he's escaped. What's going on in Peter's life now, in this moment? What's he thinking? I'm guessing he's thinking I'm a failure. I pretty much have led my life and I've failed. Everything I'd hoped for, everything I said, everything I promised, didn't happen. Imagine looking into that mirror and seeing yourself as that abject failure of all that you thought you might become. Well, the beauty of the story about Peter, of course, is that there's a time after the resurrection where Peter and Jesus have a private conversation on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and there's that lovely threefold reassessment and threefold sort of restoration that mirrors the threefold denial in Caiaphas's garden, and Peter is restored in Jesus. What a wonderful, important moment for Peter, who had lost all hope, believing himself to be a failure, now sees Jesus as the restorer of hope. A fourth. We don't know his name. We only know probably he was a Jew, probably lived in around Jerusalem. We only know him by his profession. He was a thief. He's there at the cross, intimately entwined in all the events, isn't he? For this man is also hanging on a cross, on one side or the other, with Jesus in the middle. This man, probably of lower caste, probably a renegade, certainly greedy, certainly selfish, certainly prideful, at least initially. He, along with his companion, are hurling abuse at Jesus just like everybody else. Maybe they're hoping that if the angels come and help him, they'll help them. It's a hopeless hope. But something in the midst of the process, where the thief begins to realize he himself is here by his own choice. He is here because of his own actions. He is, in fact, guilty as charged and should be getting crucifixion. He's getting what he deserves. But this Jesus is innocent. Jesus is innocent. Why is he dying? We're only told the conclusion of the thief. We don't know the process. But as he is there, intimately engaged in the crucifixion event, he is observing Jesus. He's watching him. The same way that the Roman is watching him. The same way that Mary is watching him. The same way that Peter, from some distance, must be watching him. And he, along with all of the others, are assessing their own lives, seeing themselves perhaps clearly for the first time, and now seeing Jesus and assessing themselves against who they see Jesus to be. The thief, insofar as we know, only comes to his senses at the very end and rebukes his companion on the other side and says, stop, stop, stop. Stop cursing this one. We are guilty. We're dying. We're getting what we deserve. He's innocent. And then in the simplest and yet most profound expression of genuine faith, where there is no other hope, there is no place else to go, the thief reaches out metaphorically to Jesus and says, remember me. Remember me when you come to your kingdom. And in a very personal encounter as well with the thief, he responds, doesn't he? What does Jesus say? Today, you will be with me in paradise. And can I give you the footnote? Maybe one of the most encouraging footnotes for a person who's expressed genuine faith in great distress. Jesus dies first. To open the way to paradise. There's another Roman in this picture. We're not sure if he actually made it to the crucifixion. He was intimately involved in the process as well. He's a Roman. His name is Pilate. He's the head honcho in Jerusalem. He's the governor, the procurator, whatever that ultimately means. He's the guy in charge of all of the Roman forces, of all of the Roman diplomacy, of all of the Roman presence. He rules for Caesar in Rome. Now, here in Jerusalem. And he's being manipulated by circumstances, by people, by dreams that his wife has. And I think he begins to know it and probably doesn't like it. But he's pretty important. He has the authority, he tells Jesus, to release you or to crucify you. That's on me. That's my choice. That's my decision. I'm the boss here. Kind of self-important. Doesn't like being manipulated by others, probably. Now, I say the word manipulated because you can actually chase this down. Look sometime at John chapter 18 and chapter 19, the sequence of the crucifixion day. And you will discover, if you're careful in your counting, that 10 times, Pilate seeks to release Jesus. Do you know that? 10 times. I have the right to crucify you. I have the authority to set you free. I can do what I want, but the circumstances are closing in. He's self-important. He thinks he knows it all. What's truth, he says, right? You know that great exchange with Jesus? But you can see the circumstances beginning to play and control and bring him to a place where in his own self-importance he realizes if he doesn't act in a way consistent with the rabble, with the demand of the manipulators, they're going to put him in a place that's not the old proverbial rock and the hard place between his job and Caesar in Rome. We have no God but Caesar, no king but Caesar. If you're a friend of this man, you're not a friend of Caesar. Well, he's got to be a friend of Caesar. Caesar's his boss. So he crucifies him. But sort of as an in-your-face, he creates what is known as a titulus or a titulus. It's a wooden plaque on which is written the crime for which the person is being crucified. And it's typically nailed to the cross above the head of the person being crucified. And so he creates one and sticks it up there. And it's kind of, as I said, it's kind of an in-your-face to the Jewish leaders who've been, frankly, manipulating him in the whole process. And it says, this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And they don't want him to say that. And he said, what I've written, I've written. But I want to suggest for you this, that Pilate, being manipulated by circumstances, really found himself to be self-important. He was important. And so he assesses Jesus as really an intrusion. This is just something that's messing with my morning. You know, my wife's upset. The Jewish leaders are upset. That we got the Passover coming. I have no idea what kind of rabble and what kind of thieves and what kind of zealots are going to be in town. I'm going to have my Roman cohorts and my centurions on double notice. They're going to have to be aware to keep the peace. This guy is an intrusion. How is it that he's in my job, and here he is in front of me? Pilate, I think, saw himself as important, and Jesus just an intrusion. There's another Galilean in town for Passover. You may not know him. He's a small, small figure. But he's also in town. His name is Herod Antipas, one of the Herods of New Testament era, one of the sons of Herod the Great. He's the king or the ruler or the guy in charge of Galilee, the northern province of the nation area we know today as Israel. And he's there because it's a big party. It's a big party at Passover. Everybody comes to town, and it's a big deal, and he's got a palace there, and he's got another palace out on the plains called the Herodium and some other places, and he's always in town for the big festival. So one of the ways that Pilate wants to get rid of Jesus and to release him is he sends him to Herod saying, wait a second, you're from Nazareth? Oh, good, that's not my deal. I don't have to worry about that. And so he ships him off to Herod Antipas, who's the head of the Galilean civil government. And in a sense, Pilate's hoping that he'd be able to pawn Jesus off. And frankly, when Herod sees Jesus delivered to his door on a party day, he says, hey, this is great stuff. I've heard about this miracle worker. I've heard about this Jesus. He does cool stuff. And who knows what he says to his guests, saying, hey, let's gather around and see if Jesus won't raise somebody from the dead. Or maybe he'll make a blind man see, or maybe a lame person walk. Won't that be a fun show during our party? Thinking that Jesus might do something. He'll be entertainment for me. This will be cool. I'll get lots of accolades that I brought this miracle worker and had him perform for my guests. Now, you may think I'm making that up, but it actually says in the text, and when Herod Antipas realized Jesus was not going to do any miracles, he wasn't going to do any tricks, he got bored quickly and sent him back to Pilate. So Herod Antipas, Galilean though he may have been, really I think was more self-indulgent and saw Jesus not as a fulfillment, but as entertainment. Another man, reasonably associated well with the crucifixion, he's a disciple as well. We would call his name Judas. That was his name. But Judas, even now to this day, is maybe the worst name of all. What Christian would name his child Judas? Today, he was the betrayer. He's the one who sold Jesus to the Jewish leaders for 30 pieces of silver. Judas was a Jewish zealot, a disciple of Jesus, but one who really didn't like the Roman rule. At least that's what we understand from his association with his zealotry. We don't know too much about him, except what the Scripture gives us. And we know this much, that he saw the miracles that Jesus did. He heard the words that Jesus spoke. He was there when Jesus talked about his future. He watched Jesus walk on the water and still the storm and go off to pray all night. He saw lots, and I'll say even lots more than our friend the centurion. And still turned away and still betrayed Jesus. He was self-interested. He was greedy. He wanted for himself. He was, to use a modern phrase, looking out for number one. He was caring about himself, not others. And after Jesus began to declare that he was going to go to Jerusalem and die, I have to think a switch was turned in Judas's mind, saying, oh my, I thought I was going to get a place in the kingdom. I thought I was going to have an ambassadorship. I thought we were going to win this thing. He's going to drive the Romans out, and I'm going to have a place at the table, and it's going to be good for me. But now it looks like Jesus is on his way to give himself up easily. Well, maybe at least I'll get what I can out of the circumstance. And so he betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. And we know, again from the Scripture, that Judas had been in charge of the money box for the disciples. He was the little bank for them, and he used to steal money from it because it was easy and accessible to him. We can see or clearly see that he was self-motivated in that way, sinful in that way. Satan clearly engaged his heart in that way. Some have supposed that because he was a zealot, by the way, that he was hoping to force Jesus' hand in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he would go and betray him, and then as the cohort came around him to arrest him, he'd say, "Now, Jesus, get him!" And then there'd be a battle, and Jesus would win, and then we would drive the Romans out, and everything would be okay. He was sort of trying to manipulate Jesus and his plan to fulfill Judas's plans. That was some supposition. But no, at the end, he goes to the cross. And maybe Judas is looking at the 30 pieces of silver, understanding what's going on across town, Jesus on the cross, dying an innocent man. The guilt overwhelms him. And he goes out and hangs himself. But Jesus didn't do what Judas wanted or hoped. So maybe I could say it this way. Judas was self-interested. He was only interested in himself and his plans and his ideas and his wants. And because Jesus didn't affirm all those and give him what he hoped for, demanded, expected, well, then Jesus was a disappointment. Then there's an eight there. Central figure, though we don't know much about him, his name is Caiaphas. He's a Jew. He's the leader of the Jews. He's the high priest in Jerusalem. Caiaphas is there having manipulated the whole game. Manipulated Judas, manipulated the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, manipulates the religious system, sends people out to try and trick Jesus, manipulates Pilate, manipulates the whole thing to get the end that he wants. What does he want? Well, he wants to be in charge. He likes his prominence. He likes his place in the society. He is applauded when he enters a room. He's known for his righteousness, for his personal glory. It is to Caiaphas that Jesus is taken for trial in the middle of the night. Because Caiaphas, being the high priest, is the defender of the faith. He's in charge. It's his task to say, "This person is from God. This person is not from God. This is a true word from God. This is a false word from God." It's Caiaphas's duty to stand in the place of judge and jury and executioner to determine whether this Jesus is really who he says he is. But there's some issues that Caiaphas needs to face. One is, he's not really in charge. Because there is a ruling entity, the Romans, who really are in charge politically, and they've only given a certain amount of freedom to Caiaphas and the Jews to worship the way they want. So he is beholding, if you will, to Pilate and to the Romans, and maybe he resents it, I'm not sure. But he does know how to manipulate people, and he certainly begins the process of manipulating Pilate to get Jesus to be ultimately crucified. But that probably isn't the real threat. I think the real threat is this. Caiaphas is the leader of the Jews, the religious leader of the Jews. He's the one who is supposed to know when God comes. He's the one who has all of the prominence for being the religious leader of the Jewish people, and he's supposed to know when the Messiah arrives. And yet this person that many of the people and the rabble and the people from out of the country and not the religious people so much are flocking to, and they're saying he's the Messiah, clearly. But Jesus has said to Caiaphas, "You and your friends, you and the other leaders are blind leaders of the blind. You're wells without water, clouds without rain. You're snakes in the grass." for Caiaphas to give Jesus any kind of credibility and say, yes, you are the Messiah come from God, means he also must say of himself, and you're right, I am a well without water, a cloud without rain, a snake, a blind leader of the blind. That's too much. That's too much. That's way beyond him. Jesus is such a threat because Caiaphas is so self-righteous. There's no room for God that won't acknowledge me as righteous. And so, interestingly enough, after the raising of Lazarus from the dead, Caiaphas says, we got to do something about this. We got to put this guy to death. We got to get rid of this guy, Jesus, because if he does any more miracles like that, everybody's going to follow him. You know, see the unspoken conclusion of that statement? Everyone will follow him. And no one will follow me. I'll lose everything. It was too much of a threat. So Caiaphas literally makes a prediction, and we're told in the scripture he made this prediction by the Holy Spirit, strangely, a non-believer speaking. And he says it was expedient for one man to die in order to basically preserve or save the nation. Fascinating that Caiaphas would say that. It's like a stopped clock that's dead right twice a day. Completely wrong, completely unreliable, except twice a day it's right on time. Right? Caiaphas makes that kind of statement. But he rejects Jesus out of hand because Jesus is too big a threat. To a self-righteous person, a really righteous Savior is too much of a threat. So, in that trial, on that night, Caiaphas says to Jesus, I adjure you by God, which basically I want you to swear by the name of God, are you in fact the Messiah? And Jesus basically says, yes. And at that point, Caiaphas, in great histrionic show, tears his robes and screams, blasphemy! What more evidence do we need? The man's claiming to be God. And here's the interesting thing. It was blasphemy. Unless it was true. But that was too big a threat. And so Caiaphas stiff-arms Jesus. It's the same Jesus on the cross. He's the same Savior of the world, dying according to God's plan. For the centurion who was astonished, finally awakened to the truth, Jesus was the Son of God. To Pilate, a Roman with all kinds of power, credibility, authority, Jesus was an intrusion. For Mary, she knew the truth from Galilee, from the days of Nazareth, from the carpenter shop. She knew it all. To Mary, who was a servant of God, Jesus was trustworthy. For Herod Antipas, Jesus wouldn't do tricks for him. Wouldn't make his day fun. So Jesus was just entertainment, and frankly not very good at it either. For Peter, our impulsive failure. For Peter, Jesus was the restorer of hope. Unless Jesus restore him, Peter is done. And so he is. For Judas, is it so different? Judas was a betrayer, interested in himself, Jesus was a disappointment. Or the thief. Marvelous, beautiful picture of simple faith. Remember me. Who is Jesus to the thief? The thief who recognizes his guilt. Why, he's Jesus. He's the Savior. He's my Savior. For Caiaphas, self-righteous Caiaphas, Jesus is a threat to be put down at all costs. Those are eight different views, eight different world views, if you will, of the person Jesus. Which one are you? Which one are you really? Are you astonished by him? You realize he is the Son of the living God. Are you important in your own mind? And therefore, Jesus' compulsion, his commands, his ways, his principles, those are intrusions. For you are a servant of this living God. For you, Jesus would be trustworthy. But if you're only interested in having fun and living this life so that you get all the glory and all the personal good things, looking out for number one, Jesus might be for you just entertainment. Coming here is just entertainment, or it's a good social club. Maybe Jesus comes to you in your failure, in your impulsive promises broken and broken again and broken again, and he gently lifts you up as the restorer of hope and whispers in your ear of his love and affection and grace and mercy and forgiveness. Or maybe you're like Judas. Jesus hasn't met your needs, read your wants. He hasn't made your life what you wanted your life to be. He hasn't given you the things that you thought he promised you or that you wanted him to promise you. Or now you're demanding that he promises you. And so Jesus, frankly, is just a disappointment. Or maybe you're recognizing that no one deserves to be here. We are all guilty. We are all thieves on the cross. We are all begging with the last ounce of faith that Jesus would remember us. And lo and behold, we find him the Savior of our souls and of our eternities, rather than the self-righteous, I've done it my own way, I deserve, I'm entitled, and therefore Jesus is a threat. Because he won't acknowledge me, and he won't deliver to me the things I have earned. Where are you? You know, at the very beginning of the book of Acts, Peter and John raise a man who's been lame for a long time. They do a miracle, not dissimilar to what Jesus has done multiple times. In Acts chapter 4, they're put on trial. They're abused, not dissimilar to Jesus, for what they have done in Jesus' name. And Peter gives a defense for who Jesus is and how they ended up in this moment, a different moment than the cross, but an application of the cross. Here's what he says. Verse 10 of Acts chapter 4, "Let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health." This Jesus, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, who should have known better. That's my intrusion, my insistence, my addition. "But which became the very cornerstone." This is the one on whom everything is built. Some saw him as the Son of God. Some saw him as the Savior. Some saw him as trustworthy. Some saw him as the restorer of their hope. They embraced him. And for them, their lives are built now for eternity. Some saw him as a disappointment. Some saw him as a threat, an intrusion, entertainment only. And they rejected him. Like a builder saying, that cornerstone's not good enough to build this house. And God says, oh no, that's the very cornerstone. And then here's Peter's conclusion, verse 12. "And there is salvation in no one else." Well, that's a hard line, isn't it? "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Even today, people still gather at the cross, and they still come with their own notion of who Jesus is and what he did. And they still come ready to be astonished, or as a servant, or in failure, or in great need. And they find him faithful and trustworthy and a restorer and the Savior. And there are others who still come to this moment and dismiss Jesus out of hand as an intrusion, as entertainment, as a threat. Well, he is either the Son of God or he is an intrusion of history. Unnecessary. He is either trustworthy, as Paul says, "I know whom I've believed and I know he's able to care for the things I've entrusted to him until that day." He's either trustworthy or he's just entertainment and Sunday morning is just a social club. He's either the true restorer of our hope or he is a true disappointment to our expectations. He's either the Savior of all mankind or he is a threat. Choose. Choose you this day whom you will serve. He is who he is. The Lord Jesus Christ. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the Savior of the world and our Savior. Let's praise him with the way we live our lives. Lord God, you have trained us, made us, grown us, embraced us. And not for any merit on our own, you've given to us. May we be like the centurion and Mary and Peter and a thief, we don't even know his name, who reached out to you in our greatest moment of need and trial and difficulty and disappointment and hurt, brokenness, failure, confusion, and we have found you faithful. You've reached to us and made us your own. and set us upon a rock and offered us all eternity. May we live like it. Live like it. For the honor and glory of the name of the one in whom is salvation alone, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.